Today's reading is from Ephesians 4, 1-16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you very much, Pat. Do keep that passage open, and we'll pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you for your grace and love in speaking to us. And so we pray now that you will send the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible to speak to us now, to enable us to understand it and believe it, and to change our lives, to become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. How important is church unity? I grew up in Bridgend, and throughout my childhood, I saw a series of church splits. And they made a big impact on me. When I was only 6 or 7, the minister of our church left after a division within the congregation. Then we moved to a Pentecostal church, and within 3 years, there was a major split there. Then there was a split off the split. Then there was a further split. And so the story goes on. I have to say, when I returned to Bridgend as a minister some 6 years ago, the situation was much healthier. I enjoyed fellowship with all the gospel ministers, and because there'd been so many splits, God had so arranged things that there was a gospel church in most parts of the town. So all things really do work together for good for those who belong to God. But that ought not to lull us into a false sense of security. Church disunity is a horrible thing, and we must do everything in our power to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what chapter 4 is all about. Firstly, remember the context. Paul sets out God's eternal plan to create a perfect, sinless, new humanity in which there will be no divisions. and which will live in a perfect recreated universe under the rule of Christ. He describes our helplessness before we were saved by Christ. We were spiritually dead in sin. There was nothing we could do to reach out to God. But because of his mercy and love, God made us spiritually alive and even seated us with Christ so that we reign with Christ. Central to all this for Paul is that Jews and Gentiles have now been made into one new humanity, that all believers together form a spiritual temple in which God lives by his Spirit. Into chapter 3, Paul explains the nature of his ministry and his message, and he explains the central role of the church in God's purposes. Chapter 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church is central to God's purposes. The church demonstrates God's purposes to angels, demons, and to people. And so Paul prays for the church, that glorious prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And now, because the church is central to God's purposes, he teaches us to be united. And every church needs to hear this teaching. Satan wants divided churches. Satan wants churches which are fighting one another and leaving him alone. God's purpose is that we should stand together, work together, and remember who the real enemy is. I've got three headings: the conditions for unity, the resources for unity, and the result of unity. Firstly, the conditions for unity. Paul's own example is phenomenal. Verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul can say to them, live for Christ, because he himself is imprisoned for Christ. What is the calling they have received? Well, firstly, it's a calling into a relationship with God. It's a calling to know God. It's a calling to be for the praise of his glory. Chapter 1, verse 12. We have such purpose in living. All that I do should be for the glory of God. If we have that perspective on our lives, we're well placed to be a united church. So we say, I'm not living for myself, I'm living for my Christian calling. Then verse 2, if we want to be a united church, we must be completely humble and gentle. Not standing on our rights, not insisting that I must be right, rather being like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. How would it change our church's life if we were completely humble and gentle? Verse 2 goes on, be patient. See, love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. If we're going to love one another, we've got to be patient with one another. That means we put up with one another. Joyfully. Rejoicing in the idiosyncrasies of others. Verse 2, bearing with one another in love. I actually think churches are very good at this. I think there's tremendous politeness and patience and forgiveness in this church and in many churches. It's just that when we fail to bear with one another in love, it's very painful. So verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now this is interesting. For Paul, our unity is objective. We are one new humanity in Christ. But this doesn't mean we don't have to work at it. We do have to work at it. I suppose a good analogy would be marriage. In marriage, husband and wife are one, objectively. They are one in the sight of God. But they can still live separate lives. And that's how it is for us as a church. We are one in Christ, all one in Christ Jesus, the Bible teaches. But we have a choice regarding whether we live this out or not. But there is a tremendous basis for our unity, verse 4. There is one body. There is only one body of Christ, and that is the church. There is one Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit whom we've all received. We're joined by the one Spirit of God. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, there is one Christian hope that we will be with Jesus in glory, that we shall see him and be like him. We shall be free from sin, free from sorrow, free from suffering. We will be part of the new creation, and we will reign with Christ. It's a wonderful hope, isn't it? Verse 5, there is one Lord. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. If we belong to him, we belong to one another, whether we like it or not. There is one faith. That's why you cannot have unity at any price. We cannot say we will simply join together with all other churches if those churches do not preach the same gospel and do not teach the Bible faithfully. There is only one faith. There is only one body of revealed truth. And it's our responsibility not to change it, not to add to it, not to take away from it. There is one faith. You either take it or leave it. You can't say, well, I'll take the New Testament, but I'll leave the Old Testament. You can't do that. There is one faith. You can't say, well, I'll have Jesus, but I don't want Paul. There is one faith. You can't say, well, I'll take God's love, but I'll leave God's anger with sin. Can't do that. There is one faith. You take Christianity as a whole, or you don't take it at all. There is, verse 5, one baptism. Now, I could open a can of worms at this point, because in contemporary Christianity, there are two forms of baptism, infant baptism and believer's baptism. And the question is, which one is right? I'm in the unusual position of having ministered in both kinds of churches. I was ordained as an Anglican and used to baptize babies. I had my own son, Robert, baptized as a baby. But by the time we had Elizabeth and Miriam, we decided just to have them dedicated and to leave baptism until such time as they come to faith for themselves. But I did not leave Anglicanism over the question of infant baptism. If you force me to express an opinion, I would say believer's baptism is the biblical model. But I wouldn't go to the stake for this. And if you're a conviction Anglican, Methodist, or Presbyterian, and you're a convinced pedo-baptist, you believe in infant baptism, well, I have great respect for that position. And we welcome all those who genuinely love Christ in Christchurch, regardless of their views on baptism. But the point Paul is making, which has been obscured by modern arguments about baptism, is that our baptism unites us. In other words, we've all come to a point in our lives when we've died to sin and been raised with Christ to a new life. All Christians share this experience. And verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. This is obviously very important. We all worship the same God. We're all in relationship with the same Heavenly Father. Now, does this mean we're united with other religions just because they claim to worship the same God? Well, the answer, of course, has to be no. We're one with all those who worship the God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself through Jesus Christ. We worship the one who is over all and through all and in all. Our Father rules all things. He is over all. He is through all and in all. In other words, he fills all things. There is nowhere where God's glory is not seen. So these are the conditions for Christian unity. Secondly, look at the resources for unity. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. Every Christian person has been given the grace, that is to say, the power, to live as a Christian and to be united with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 8 is a slightly amended quotation from Psalm 68. It's a reference to Christ's ascension. When he returned to heaven, he led captives in his train. In other words, he displayed his victory over sin, death, hell, demons, and Satan. And he gave gifts to men. In other words, he gave us the tools we need to serve him as Christians. He gave me the ability to be a pastor. He gave you the ability to serve him in your field. Now, verse 9 says, obviously, the fact that Christ ascended implies that he first descended. He left the glory of heaven, was born in poverty, lived a perfect life, taught as no one has ever taught, performed miracles that vindicated his claims to be God. He died on the cross, and he rose triumphant from the grave on the third day. And now, the very one who descended to earth has ascended higher than the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. This is the great, victorious, colossal Christ, whose glory fills the farthest corners of the universe, and yet, whom we know as a friend. And this glorious Christ gives us the resources for unity in the church. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, God has given us the spiritual leaders we need. Clearly, apostles and prophets had a unique role in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 20, the New Testament church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of truth, which we now have in the New Testament. Therefore, no one can minister like them today. There are no apostles and prophets who can add to Scripture. There is no one who can stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," apart from a preacher teaching the Bible. But there are apostles and prophets today in a secondary sense. There are those who perform the apostolic functions of planting churches and overseeing churches. Apostle literally means sent out one. There are plenty who are sent out for this purpose. Similarly, there are no prophets who can say, "Thus says the Lord," but there are those who can say, "I believe God is saying to us. Please would you test what I feel God is saying against Scripture and against the judgment of the eldership." There are those who are particularly gifted to be evangelists. They really enjoy talking to others about Christ, and God uses them to bring others to himself. And God gives some to be pastors and teachers. This is generally taken by most people to be one job. So I'm described as being a pastor-teacher. Not everyone holds to this view. Calvin didn't, for example. I suspect this was because Calvin had a very clear view of his own ministry as a teaching ministry. He preached daily. He produced his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. He didn't have time to go and visit Mrs. Jones because she was feeling under the weather. Martin Lloyd-Jones never visited his church members. He just spent his time in the study, preparing his preaching and teaching, although he was willing to see people who visited his home. John Piper never visits. Again, he does see people in his study. But for most ordinary ministers like myself, pastoring and teaching go together. And it's all, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. Who is the minister of this church? Chris Jenkins, I hear you reply. Well, I am willing to accept the title minister, because if I go into a school or a hospital or some other body, they know what a minister is. They're less sure what a pastor is. However, pastor, I think, is the more biblical title for my job. And minister is what you are. My job is to teach you the Bible, to prepare you to do ministry, to prepare God's people for works of service. We must be an every member ministry church. Every single one of us has a ministry. Have you found your ministry? God does have one for you. If you don't know what your ministry is, come and see me. You have a ministry so that, verse 12, the body of Christ may be built up. Obviously, the reverse is true. If you do not exercise your ministry, the body of Christ will not be built up. The body of Christ will be impoverished. And the purpose of all this is unity. Verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. God's intention is to build us up so that we're made strong. And God's intention is to build us together to make us united. Now, are you playing your part in this? Building us up building us together until we all become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A united church is a mature church. Maturity means you see issues in perspective. Maturity means you don't just react thoughtlessly. Maturity means following Christ sacrificially. Maturity means attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is to say, we are full of the life of Christ. Empty of self and full of Christ. The conditions for unity, the resources for unity, and thirdly, the result of unity. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants. This is what we want as Christians. We want to come to maturity. If you look at your own Christian life, you can probably see how God has grown you in your knowledge and love of him. If you can't see that, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you serving Christ in the church? Maturity is essential because only then will we no longer be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. An infant Christian doesn't know what is authentically Christian and what is not. An infant Christian just believes the last person they've been talking to. What we all have to do is get to know the Bible so that we really do know what is authentic Christianity. Because sadly, there are all kinds of weird teachings out there. And there is, verse 14, the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. There are false teachers. There are crooked ministers. There are deceitful schemers. And it's essential that we all get to know the Bible so that we can smell a false teacher a mile off. Seek to grow up into Christ. And verse 15, speak the truth in love. Truth without love is too hard. Love without truth is too soft. Speak the truth in love. That should be our aspiration. And then we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. What a wonderful day that will be when we've all grown up into Christ, the head of the church. It's his church, not my church or your church. He is the head of the church, verse 16. From him, the whole body, joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There it is again. We grow up. We become mature. We build ourselves up. We become strong as each part does its work, as we work together in unity. So, are we going to be a united church going forward? We have the conditions for Christian unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We have the resources for Christian unity. Grace apportioned to us by Christ. Gifts given to the church. and we've seen the results of Christian unity. We grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Well, may this be our experience for the honour of his name. Amen.